Today's passage is Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. And when Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ray. Well, last year, the European Space Agency released a report that, on average, thousands of pieces of man-made space debris fall from orbit and re-enter the Earth's atmosphere every year. Intact satellites and spent rocket bodies fall to the Earth more than three times a day. There are tens of thousands of what are considered to be large debris pieces, over 10 centimeters, currently being tracked, with hundreds to over 1,000 falling from orbit every year. And there are over 1 million more smaller pieces up there with limited tracking, and a significant portion of these fall from the sky annually, though most of it burns up on reentry. Some of you may remember, as I do, when Skylab, America's first space station, fell from orbit in 1979 with intense media coverage. It disintegrated in the atmosphere and scattered fragments across the Indian Ocean and Western Australia. And then when the space shuttle Columbia tragically broke up over the American Southwest, its debris scattered over hundreds of square miles. One large piece shot into someone's backyard in Texas and tore a hole through a trampoline. Thankfully, no one was playing there. The mother heard the thud and yelled at her kids to keep the noise down. Despite all the space junk that falls from the sky, apparently no one has ever been struck by such debris. And we might say, it's a miracle that no one has suffered harm from all the hits by debris. Mathematicians might reply that it's not a miracle, but a matter of probability, given that most of the Earth's surface is covered by oceans and uninhabited land masses, polar regions, mountains, and deserts, and so. More commonly, when holding a newborn baby in our arms, we are struck by awe and wonder at how this tiny person has come from the microscopic union of a single male sperm cell with the female ovum, the egg cell of its mother. And with that union, a new life has begun that received half of its genetic material from each parent. And the union of those two cells immediately begins to multiply exponentially for about 40 weeks, receiving everything it needs to grow and develop until birth. And we hold that tiny child in our arms and we say, isn't he or she a miracle? Of course, I don't say this, but I always think, no. Wonderful? Yes. Beautiful? Amazing? Certainly. But a miracle? No. What is a miracle? A miracle is a direct act of God in which he works outside what we call the laws of nature, which are really just the ordinary ways in which God has designed the universe to work. But in a miracle, God exerts his power in a way that is a temporary exception to the natural, ordinary way of things and does something supernatural, extraordinary, to reveal himself or his nature. or to authenticate his servants, or to accomplish his redemptive purpose. Now, that's a technical, theological definition. But by that definition, childbirth, generally speaking, is not a miracle, but because it does not take the direct work of God to bring it about. Now, you might say, well, doesn't God give life at conception? Sure. But still, that happens according to the natural, ordinary process that he has designed. Though, of course, there are a few notable childbirths in the Bible that were the result of a miracle, the birth of Jesus being one of them. But if we're talking about miracles, it's important to define our terms. And I am late in doing so because we have already examined two of them in Matthew chapter 8. The chapter opened with Jesus healing a leper simply by his word and his touch. It took almost no exertion of Jesus' power to heal this man. And yet nothing but the power of God could bring it about. He touched him and said, "I am willing, be clean." And immediately it was done. The natural process of decay from the dreadful disease that was afflicting this man was not just suspended, but instantly reversed. It was a miracle. In the second case, Jesus miraculously healed a Roman centurion's paralyzed servant without even touching him or going to see him. But by the divine power of his word alone, Jesus healed this man. At the very moment that he spoke, Jesus supernaturally overruled the course of nature. The affliction of paralysis would likely have resulted in this man's early death, according to the natural way of things, had Jesus not intervened. Another miracle. Now, the third miracle, which is our text this morning, took place in Peter's home in Capernaum, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, who was suffering with a high fever. And the Gospels of Mark and Luke, which also record this miracle, tell us that it took place on the Sabbath, immediately after Jesus left the synagogue of Capernaum, where he had been teaching and had cast out a demon from a man. Now, I showed you this 2 weeks ago, but I want you to see this again to give you a bit of geographical context. These are the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum, and they're built on top of the foundation of a first century synagogue that was actually financed by the Roman centurion whose servant Jesus healed. The site has been identified with a high degree of certainty. I took this picture facing north, but just a stone's throw behind me to the south, there is an octagonal Roman Catholic church that has been built on arched stilts that to preserve underneath it the octagonal ruins of a 4th century Byzantine church that we know from early church records was built on the site of Peter's home in Capernaum. Peter and his brother, Andrew, lived here with Peter's wife and her mother, who was likely a widow. About 100 yards further south is the shore of the Sea of Galilee, where Peter and Andrew made their living as fishermen. Their home became a base of operations for Jesus' ministry in Galilee, and apparently later served as a meeting place for the church in Capernaum. It's not a big place, not a large town, Capernaum. And that's why the later Byzantine church was built on this site. It has been identified with reasonable certainty. There's even a sign there that traces the various stages of development on the site from the first century to the present state of excavation. And I wanted you to see this to reinforce to you that these things happened in a real place. This is not a once upon a time fairy tale. I also want to note that Peter was obviously married, since he had a mother-in-law. The Apostle Paul confirms in 1 Corinthians 9:5 that Peter's wife often accompanied him on missionary travels. And since later in this gospel, Peter is apparently elevated to a position of leadership in the fledgling church, it's worth noting that Jesus did not consider Peter's marriage an impediment to his ministry, which makes the Roman Catholic ruling on clerical celibacy, that is, that clergy are not to be married, more than a bit puzzling, since Peter, whom they claim as the first pope, was clearly married. Jesus had no such scruples. But be that as it may, Peter's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, such that she was lying in bed. And as Matthew records it, Jesus took the initiative to heal her. In the Gospels of Mark and Luke, Peter and Andrew told him about her condition and appealed to Jesus on her behalf. Matthew does not deny this, but places all the attention on Jesus, who touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Now, people recover from fevers all the time. Some of you may have done so this week. And when we don't, when we do recover from a fever, we don't generally say, "It's a miracle." God has created us with an immune system to fight off infection in our bodies. When we get sick and our immune system is working overtime, waging war against the infection, that internal battle is marked by an unusually high body temperature. And you know how it goes. You feel achy and tired. Your high temperature might be accompanied by a terrible headache. You may be stricken with bouts of shivering, even if wrapped in blankets in sweltering heat. You sleep a lot. But when your immune system at last gains the upper hand, the fever breaks and you gradually recover. You still sleep a lot. Depending on the severity of your illness, it may take at least a few days before you begin to feel like doing much of anything. But there's nothing miraculous about recovering from a fever. And there would have been nothing obviously miraculous if Jesus had touched this woman and she gradually began to recover the way we normally do from a fever. But that's not what happened in this case. Jesus touched her hand and the fever left her instantly. And she got up and immediately did what mother-in-laws do, especially if there are guests in the home. She began to serve her guest, in this case, Jesus, the one who had healed her. "What would you like to drink, Jesus? Please sit down while I fix something for you and the boys to eat." Some commentators think that the tense of the verb diakoneo that Matthew uses here for her service, combined with the fact that he specifically says that she began to serve him, Matthew or Mark and Luke say that she began to serve them. Matthew says him, and by that may indicate that she began to serve Jesus in the sense of a disciple from that moment forward. But there's no indication from the gospel accounts that she was staggering around in a weakened condition, you know, still recovering from her illness, or that anyone objected. Whoa, mom, you need to take it easy. She was immediately right as rain. And you see, the immediacy of her recovery at the touch of Jesus is what marks this as a miracle. It was an act of divine power operating outside the common course of nature. Now, this is the third miracle in a series of several more that follow in chapters 8 and 9, punctuated by bits of Jesus' teaching on the nature of discipleship. And Bible scholars have attempted to discern why Matthew has selected these particular miracles, among many others that Jesus performed in this period of his ministry in Galilee, and why he has arranged them as he has. Many scholars have observed that these three are set apart from the others by a summary statement of many other healings that immediately follows, and a purpose statement that tips us off as to what Matthew wants us to understand that all these miracles are telling us about Jesus. Now we'll look at that summary statement and purpose statement in a minute. But before we do, many commentators have noticed that these three miracles, set apart from the others in the first 15 verses of chapter 8, have something in common. All three are examples of Jesus miraculously extending his saving power on behalf of those who were outsiders in some way among the people of Israel. First, there was the leper. Lepers were classic outsiders. Of all persons in Israel, they were the most ostracized. According to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, lepers were believed to be under a curse and so considered unclean among the people of God. They had to mask up when near other people and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," when out in public to warn others not to come near them. And for as long as they retained the disease, they lived outside the camp, away from all others. They were excluded from entering all walled cities in Israel, and so, of course, were absolutely excluded from entering the walls of Jerusalem and its temple. Lepers were barred from participation in Israel's worship and social life. Rabbis would typically come no closer to a leper than 6 feet. It's remarkable that Jesus healed a leper, the archetypal outsider, by touching him. Next came the Roman centurion, who appealed to Jesus on behalf of his paralyzed servant. He was a Gentile and thus an outsider. Lepers could not enter Jerusalem at all. Gentiles could, but could go no further into the temple than the outermost court of the Gentiles. The inner boundary of the court of the Gentiles was called the balustrade, and it was marked with an inscription that has actually been found. It says, "No alien, that is, Gentile, is to go beyond the balustrade and the plaza of the temple court. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Male Gentiles were forbidden inside this boundary because they were considered unclean, unless they became Jewish, unless they became proselytes to Judaism, were circumcised and ritually washed. All other Gentiles, like this Roman centurion, were outsiders to Israel's worship And yet Jesus responded to this second outsider's need and his faith by miraculously healing his servant, this time just by saying the word. And then, of course, with the healing of Peter's mother-in-law, we come to the third miracle on behalf of an outsider, because she was a woman. Jewish women were not afforded the same privileges as Jewish men, especially in the worship of Israel. Now, they were not so bad off as the lepers, who could not go into the temple at all, or the Gentiles, who were only admitted into the outermost plaza of the temple platform. Inside the court of the Gentiles was the court of women. And then after that, the holy place into which only Jewish men could go to present their offerings and sacrifices in worship. And inside that was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, and he only once a year on the Day of Atonement. Even in the synagogues, the Jewish houses of worship scattered throughout Judea and the Roman Empire, women were kept separate in the synagogue, in the back, behind a screen during worship. In the benedictions prayed by Jewish men every day, they thanked God that they had not been born a woman. According to the strict tradition of some sects in Judaism, Jewish men were forbidden to touch a woman who was not their wife. Jesus recognized no such restrictions. He is the great wall breaker. He broke down the walls and welcomed the outsiders. He broke down the wall and let the leper feel his touch. Then he broke down the balustrade of the court of Gentiles, allowing the centurion into his presence. And then by healing Peter's mother-in-law, he broke down the wall of the court of women, turning her home into the holy place where her service to him was welcome. Eventually, at the cross, Jesus split open the veil to the Holy of Holies, granting everyone access to the presence of God through faith in him. So here we have a leper, a Gentile, and a woman. One physically excluded, one racially excluded, one sexually excluded from the innermost worship of Israel. These Jesus healed first. By these three miracles, Matthew is not just showing us Jesus' authority over disease and injury, though it certainly includes that, but it excludes beyond the boundaries of law and custom to reach the outsiders. And he heals them first. Consequently, we who belong to his church, his people, who recognize his absolute authority, we who were once outsiders to the commonwealth of God's people and strangers to the covenants, we must ask ourselves a hard question. Who are the outsiders in our community? And what are we doing to help them? The homeless, various minorities, any whom we designate as outsiders by thinking of them as they or them. The immigrant, whether they're supposed to be here or not. If we would follow the example of Jesus, we must especially show concern and care for the outsiders. Because Matthew seems to have shown us these three miracles on behalf of outsiders first for a reason, to show us Jesus' special concern for them. And so after these three miracles, Jesus gives us a summary statement of his further and more extensive ministry at the end of a very long day for Jesus. That evening, they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. Now, there's a time stamp here at the beginning of verse 16. That evening. And the chronology is not absolutely clear because Matthew arranges his material with more concern for theological themes than strict chronological reporting. But just taking his record at face value, Jesus apparently began this day teaching the Sermon on the Mount and then traveling a few miles from there to Capernaum, perhaps healing the leper on the way. And then he entered Capernaum, where, according to Matthew, he encountered the centurion and healed his servant. Mark and Luke tell us further that he entered the synagogue in Capernaum and preached there and cast a demon out of a man. And then he left the synagogue and went to Peter's house, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. It had already been a very long and busy day for Jesus. But then, that evening, they, presumably the people of Capernaum and perhaps the surrounding countryside, brought to him many, many others who needed his help. You see, word of Jesus' miraculous healing power had spread far and wide. And so droves of people came to Peter and Andrew's door looking for Jesus. But they likely waited until evening because, according to Mark and Luke, it was the Sabbath day. The Sabbath ended at sunset on Saturday. After sundown, people could carry their stricken friends and family members to Jesus without violating any restrictions on doing work on the Sabbath. And so after a very long day, it was going to be a busy evening for Jesus. It was an evening filled with casting out demons from people who were oppressed by them and healing all the sick who were brought to him. Now, regarding demons, some people today deny their existence. Naturalists believe that there is nothing beyond the physical world of matter and energy, that there is no supernatural realm. Friends, the Bible is loaded with testimony to the contrary. Now, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are in a struggle, not against flesh and blood, but a spiritual conflict with supernatural forces of darkness that are still waging war against God, against human beings who are created in His image, and especially against believers who belong to God. Demons are spiritual beings aligned with Satan against God who will seek to gain control over human beings or torment them in any way they can. And they are often at work promoting evil in the structures of sinful society, but in their wickedness, they sometimes seek to dominate particular individuals, perhaps especially in cultures that have not yet been penetrated by the power of the gospel, or in those in which the light of Christ has grown dim. Others think that what was called demonic oppression or possession by a demon in the Bible was truly nothing more than mental illness or some psychological disorder. Now, I am not sure of the relationship between mental illness and demonic oppression. They may be intertwined at times. I certainly would not say that anyone who is struggling with a mental illness like depression is being oppressed by a demon. But I do think that demons often seem to attack people who are weakened by physical or psychological illness. They are cunning, like wolves preying on the weak. Then, again, perhaps they are just as likely to attack the strong, people in positions of power and influence, especially spiritual power and influence, in order to damage the work of God in this world. In any case, Jesus clearly has authority over the demons, which he exercised simply by speaking his word. He cast them out with a word. As Martin Luther wrote in his famous hymn, "We need not tremble at the prince of darkness grim. One little word shall fell him." All Jesus had to do to heal the centurion's servant was just say the word. And all he had to do to cast out the demons was say the word, and out they came. So we need not tremble in fear at the spiritual forces of darkness arrayed against us, because Jesus has prayed for us. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, Father, but that you keep them from the evil one." And we are to pray for ourselves and for one another, as Jesus taught us. "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." We are to learn how to use the spiritual armaments and weaponry that Paul told us about in Ephesians chapter 6, that we may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and his minions. And we have the command and promise of Christ's word in James 4:7. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you." His demons certainly fled at Jesus' word of command in the evening of that very long day, long ago. And just as Jesus healed the leper and the centurion's servant and Peter's mother-in-law by his powerful word or his touch or both, so he healed all the sick who were brought to him that evening. Of the many who were brought to him, he healed all. There were none whose condition was beyond his power to heal. And so Matthew takes this summary statement of Jesus' healing ministry and combines it with a verse of prophecy from Isaiah to give us a purpose statement regarding these healings. Not necessarily the purpose or reason why Jesus healed all these people, but the reason why Matthew has recorded them. In other words, Matthew is telling us what these healings mean. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." Now, Matthew's original readers would have recognized that this comes from Isaiah chapter 53, which is the last of the four famous servant songs in Isaiah's great book of prophecy. This particular song actually begins in Isaiah 52:13 and carries through the end of chapter 53 in verse 12. But the whole song is about a person that Isaiah calls the Lord's servant, who will act wisely and be high, lifted up, or exalted. But not until after he has suffered on behalf of his people, despised and rejected by them. Isaiah says the Lord's servant will be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The Lord will lay on this servant the iniquity of us all. He will be cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of Isaiah's people. They will make his grave with the wicked, yet he will be associated with the rich man in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Nevertheless, he shall see his offspring and prolong his days. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, shall make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Now, we hear those ancient words of prophecy from Isaiah, and immediately we identify this servant that he is talking about. The song is about Jesus, the Messiah who was stricken and pierced for our transgressions, who bore our sins on the cross so that we could be accounted righteous before God through faith in him. We identify this mysterious servant in Isaiah as Jesus, even though Isaiah recorded these words over seven centuries before Jesus' birth. But we identify them that way because that is how the earliest Christians identified this servant. This servant song is directly quoted seven times and alluded to at least 34 others throughout the New Testament to show that Jesus is the Christ, whose suffering and vicarious death for the sins of others was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. And that is the purpose for which Isaiah quotes, or Matthew quotes Isaiah 53 here as well. He is showing us that Jesus is the Christ. But interestingly, the verse from Isaiah's song that Matthew uses as supporting evidence that Jesus is the Christ says nothing about its more famous features, such as his vicarious suffering and death for the sins of others, or bearing our transgressions. It refers to his healing ministry. Matthew says, "He took our illnesses and bore our diseases," which is a more literal translation of Isaiah's original Hebrew text than what we have in our English translation of Isaiah 53:4, which reads, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Our English translations have broadened illnesses and diseases to include all manner of griefs and sorrows for which illness and disease are often the cause. Matthew quotes the Hebrew more directly here, but in the larger context of Isaiah 53, which is surely in Matthew's mind as he is citing this verse, the way in which Jesus takes our illnesses and diseases, griefs and sorrows, is through his death in which he took up our sins, which is the ultimate cause of all illness, disease, grief, and sorrow. He took all of it and bore it away through the cross. Matthew says nothing here of Jesus bearing our iniquity, transgression, and sin that Isaiah spoke of, just our illnesses and diseases. But you see, Christ's healing ministry, which Isaiah predicted, is a foretaste of his greater healing ministry that he will provide through his death on the cross, where he healed the ultimate cause of all our sickness. His healing ministry points to the cross as Jesus begins to roll back the effects of sin for which he came to die. Now, you should know that some interpreters, particularly those from charismatic circles, see this text as evidence that the atonement of Jesus made for sin on the cross also includes the promise of healing for all illness and disease, provided we have sufficient faith. Now, if by that they mean that in the end, when Christ's kingdom is finally and fully consummated at his return, that in the end we are promised healing through his death and resurrection, because there will be no more illnesses, diseases, sorrow, or grief, well, then I agree. But if they mean that because of Christ's atonement on the cross, we are promised healing in this life, provided we have enough faith, well, then we run into some significant problems and even dangers. For one thing, God clearly does not always heal in response to our prayers, even when accompanied by great faith. I mean, whatever we want to say Paul's thorn in the flesh was, in 2 Corinthians 12:8, he writes, "Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Friends, God heals at his own discretion. And sometimes it is his will, or it is his will not to heal or deliver us from various afflictions. And even when he does heal, it is not always in response to our faith. Now, sometimes that seems to be the case, as in Jesus' response to the Roman centurion's marvelous faith, but not always. There's no indication of faith on the part of Peter's mother-in-law prior to her healing. Sometimes he heals in order to instill faith rather than in response to it. Jesus certainly did not deliver the demoniacs in this passage because of their faith. Jesus often heals purely out of his compassion for those who are suffering. As for the danger of this view that Christ's atonement on the cross includes the promise of healing, provided we have enough faith, I wonder if those who believe that have ever sat at the bedside of a Christian who is dying. In despair, tortured by terror that their faith in Christ will not be enough to save them, since it was not sufficient to heal them. Scripture promises that Christ will heal us from all illness and disease, either when he returns or takes us to be with him in death. And it teaches us that he can heal us in this life, as demonstrated in this passage and many others. And we should pray in faith for healing when we or those we love are sick. But praying in faith does not mean that we are in a position to make demands when we pray for the sick. Nor does it mean that we should expect a miracle. God is still in the miracle business, but they are by definition rare. It seems to me that praying in faith when we are sick looks a lot like the appeal of the leper. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." There's a lot of faith packed into that appeal. We recognize who Jesus is. We affirm that he can heal us. But we do not presume to know his will in the matter. When we pray, when we or those we love are sick, praying in faith means we recognize, as Paul did, that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. And we should desire above all else, as he did, that Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death, believing as he did, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Our worship team and ushers, would you come? This morning we're going to celebrate the means by which Christ has provided ultimate healing for all our infirmities, both the cause and the effects of our sin through his death on the cross. And so, after we take a brief moment to prepare ourselves, in which I would encourage you to ask the Holy Spirit to point out anything that you need to do business with the Lord on before you come to his table. And after that, if each family would send someone forward to collect elements for your family, then distribute them, and we all have them in our possession, we'll take them together.